Well, let's go into a time now of thinking about the topic that I presented to you last week, and that is fighting sin. Last week, I had part one of two parts of fighting sin. Last week, I talked about sin in general and specifically, but then also temptation and how temptation is different than sin. Temptation presents itself and how temptation can be braced against, but also present and how it's different than sin. Tonight, I wanted to actually get into the nitty-gritty on how we actually fight sin. So turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. How you and I can fight sin. I remember hearing a quote, and I think it was either the later part of high school or the early part of college, and I only think that because I had a iPod. Remember iPods? I had an iPod, and I downloaded thousands of John MacArthur sermons on this iPod, and he gave this illustration. I don't know where it's from, but someone went up to this older saint. So you can imagine a young person, 20s, 30s, 40s, going up to this older saint and saying, "Do you ever reach a point where you don't sin anymore?" And the older saint said, "No, you're always going to sin, but you hate it more and more. You hate your sin more and more to where you want to fight it more deeply." So tonight I want to talk about how we actually fight. Think about it this way. No one drifts into holiness. No one drifts into holiness. You might think of, you can find yourself drifting into laziness. You can find yourself drifting into apathy. You can even think of a relationship, whether you with a spouse or you with a friend, you kind of drift away from each other. No one drifts into holiness. You don't wake up one day accidentally free from your sin. You don't stumble into purity. You don't coast into obedience. And we know that this is the case because the Christian life isn't passive, but the Christian life is a fight. Peter tells you in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look there at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." One of my friends is on the President's Secret Service detail, and he's a counter-offense sniper. I mean, just the coolest job in the world. So if you've ever seen a caravan of a presidential or vice presidential motorcade, it goes down, there's like 20 vehicles, but then there's the back of a Suburban, and the door on the back of the Suburban is open, and there are counterattack snipers sitting there ready. As it's going down, they're looking at everything they're leaving, and they're ready. And when you think about your own sin, don't think about watching over your own sin as just casually going out in the backyard and going, "The grass is still there," or "The dog is going along the fence line." But rather, you are watching, you are waiting, you are intent on taking aim on anything evil that is going to come across in your life. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That means that something, friend, is hunting you. And if you don't fight, you don't stand still, you're going to lose ground. So tonight we're not asking whether we should fight sin. We know the answer to that. But the Bible settles it. The question is how we fight sin and how we fight sin together, even as a church. So I've got, probably 9, 11, 13 points. Number one, why we fight sin. The reason why you and I fight sin individually and then also we help one another fight it collectively is because for our own salvation, our own joy, and God's pleasure. So before tactics, we actually need motivation. Why do we fight sin? We need the motivation in that. We fight for our own salvation. Not to earn it, it was something that is given to us, but to prove it. It's Jesus who saves by grace alone, but grace produces fruit, where we strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's from Hebrews chapter 12. the verse doesn't say that holiness earns salvation, but it says that holiness accompanies salvation. True faith perseveres. And so we fight not to become Christians, but we fight because we are Christians, and we want the fight all the more. It says in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. So we fight for our salvation. We fight for joy. Sin promises pleasure and never delivers. Sin promises pleasure and never delivers. You and I can be consumed with the idea, if I just reach for something, look for something, obtain something, have something, then I'll be happy. And what always happens on the other side of that? Disappointment. Jesus says obedience is the path to joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. Every time we resist sin, we're actually choosing a better joy over cheap thrills. Every time we resist sin, we're choosing a better joy over cheap thrills. So we not only fight for our own joy, but we also fight for God's pleasure. Our obedience, like I pointed out last week, our obedience to God is actually personal to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we make it our aim to please Him. Sin grieves God. Obedience delights God, and love motivates obedience. Every year, your spouse may have a birthday, and maybe a week or two before that, or a month before that, you go, oh, it's my spouse's birthday coming up. I would like to make her or him happy, so maybe I ought to plan in advance. And all of that isn't anything other than an outpouring of like, no, I actually love them, and so I want to enjoy this relationship with them. We fight against sin for God's pleasure, where we make it an aim to please Him in 2 Corinthians 5. Sin grieves God, obedience delights Him, and love motivates that obedience. Now, that was point number one. Point number two, I want to tell you how not to fight sin. So we have a motivation in fighting for sin, but number two, how to not fight sin. The Bible warns us away from several losing strategies. Several losing strategies. The first one is don't ignore sin. Pretending sin isn't there doesn't weaken it. It actually strengthens it. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. I had a friend travel recently for work a week or so ago, and he just kind of made it a point to tell me 2 weeks before he was going to go, this is the hotel he was going to stay at. I can call him whenever I want. I can FaceTime him whenever I want. His wife knows all of this stuff. He's not above making a really moronic decision. He's not even above putting himself in a place where he thinks everything's going to be okay. He wants other people involved because he doesn't want to ignore sin. Unconfessed sin grows in the dark. Ignored sin comes across like a lion. So don't ignore sin, but also don't entertain sin. Lingering near temptation is not strength, it's actually foolishness. Romans 13 says, make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. I was at a church meeting, a church I was attending. They had their elder meetings were open. They had 2 elder meetings a month. The first elder meeting was about people. The second meeting of the month was about process. So this one, they were talking about people. And this couple who, you know, they were dating or whatever, who had previously fallen into sin, and they were open about it, and they wanted help for it. He moved one block away from her in the same city. And so these elders were like, hey, this has been bad news in the past. I don't think you should move into that apartment. You're one block away. You've already fallen into this kind of thing. And, oh, you're going to have more time together now. Let's think about how you are not crouching around sin's door. And some people were like, it's just, you know, we can have accountability partners or blah, blah, blah. You know, it was 2008. So you can think of all the ways that you could try to ignore that. And one of them said, you wouldn't in good faith allow your alcoholic friend to live above a liquor store, would you? You would say, you're not good at that. You're really not good at that. So why are you living above it when you can live in an entire city away from it? Don't entertain sin. Lingering near temptation is not strength. it's foolishness. Make no provision for the flesh. You cannot manage sin. You have to kill it. Third, in this second deal, don't indulge sin. Sin never gets satisfied. It gets hungrier. James 1, desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. No one wakes up thinking in their teens or 20s, I'm going to be a child molester. No one wakes up going, I'm going to ruin my entire family by leaving my wife and going off to some different deal. There was a baby step and a baby step and a baby step. All of a sudden, the sin was fully indulged because it gets hungrier. Feeding sin doesn't calm it. It trains it on how to act. Also, don't exchange one sin for another. Behavior modification without heart change just reshuffles the problem. God wants replacement, not substitution. How many of us can think of someone who indulges themselves with too much to drink, finds themselves to be a glutton the next week? I'm going to put off this, and I'm just going to consume this instead. And rather, it's the same issue. Your heart is not changed. Don't exchange one sin for another. Behavior modification without a heart change just reshuffles the problem, where God wants a replacement, not a substitution. Okay, so those are ways not to fight sin. Third, call out for God's help. A way to fight sin is to call out for God's help. Prayer is your first weapon. And Jesus taught us how to pray like this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see the play on that. There's temptation. Don't lead me into that. But also, deliver me from, not the temptation, but the evil. And prayer is not weakness. It's actually warfare. I'd imagine a lot of you who have grown children, who still pray for your grown children, or you have younger children who pray for your younger children. What are you doing? You were going at war against all the principalities and powers of evil on behalf of someone. It's not just updating your own soul and what the weather is like or how many things you have on your to-do list. You are going at war. So you pray before temptation. Like soldiers preparing for battle, we ask God for protection before the moment of testing. Watch and pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation, it says in Matthew 26. You also pray during temptation. When temptation hits, fire the flare. Short prayers work. Lord, save me, Matthew 14. Lord, help me, Matthew 15. And God hears those desperate prayers. How many of you have gotten a text message from a friend and said, I can't explain everything now, but please pray for me? I don't want to get in the nitty-gritty. I don't even know where I am right now, but please pray for me. You pray before the temptation. I know my weakness, and I'm going into this. You pray during the temptation. I'm there. God, save me. God, help me. But then you pray after the temptation. If you resisted, thank him. Thank him that you had this hope of being so satisfied in whatever the other side of this temptation was in righteousness, and that he fulfilled it. If you resist, thank him. If you fall, go back to him. If you fall, go back to him. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. You also pray with others. We really aren't made to fight alone. This is why it's sad when a spouse dies. This is why it's sad when a relationship ends. This is why it's sad when you are left alone. We're not made to fight alone. It says in James 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Isolation is not maturity, it's actually danger. Isolation isn't maturity, it's actually danger. A fourth major thing in fighting sin is choose God's presence over sin's pleasure. Fighting sin is not fleeing from something, it's actually fleeing to someone. And that someone is a capital S. Choosing God's presence over sin's pleasure, fighting sin is fleeing to someone. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Temptation always presents a choice, momentary pleasure or lasting pleasure with God. momentary pleasure or lasting fellowship and joy with God. I really wanted to go to Brahms today for lunch. I could smell it. I could taste it. I even know which order I wanted. It was going to be so great. And then, thankfully, I was reminded in my own gut, this is going to be very painful at 1 p.m. I'm going to love this between 12 and 1. And then I'm going to be laying on my couch in my office at 1 p.m. because it was a momentary satisfaction that's going to ruin the rest of my day. When we think about sin, it is the satisfaction that we have to remind ourselves it is momentary, and it's actually not a pleasure. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. It's the pure who see God. Seeing God is better than any sin could ever offer. Fifth, we want to consume God's grace. You are what you feed on. You are what you eat. How many of us heard that from our parents when we were younger or teenagers, and then we grow up and, you know, we find something on Instagram or on social media, and they're like, you know, if you eat a bunch of bad food, your body's going to break down. You are what you eat. And you're like, I've heard that before. And then you might even change what you eat. You might eat good things, you know, meat, beef, cattle, all those kinds. You eat that, and what do you feel? You feel good. And then your body actually starts performing better. It's amazing. LeBron James, so arguably one of the most famous basketball players during our time, LeBron James pays more than $1 million a year on nutrition and physical advice on how he should stretch and how long he should sleep and what kind of water he should drink and what kind of, like, he pays $1 million a year. Because why? He wants to perform. When you think about us responding to the gospel in obedience and righteousness, we want to feast on the things that are good. Blessed are the pure in heart. They see God. Oftentimes you'll maybe meet with someone or talk with someone and they say, man, my quiet times aren't what they used to be, or I just feel spiritually dry, or I'll read the Bible and I just go, I don't know what's going on, and I just don't feel anything. I go to church, I say all the words that are on the screens, and there's just nothing. And what's really going on underneath? Are the screens not big enough? Do they need a new leather-bound Bible? Do they need a study Bible? Or is there actually something dampening their affection for the Lord? Something that's replacing that a little bit, to where they can't see because their heart isn't pure. We are what we feed on. Weak affections lead to weak obedience. Matthew 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every good word that comes from the mouth of God. The word humbles us. The word strengthens us. The word trains us for battle. And this is why faithful consumers of the Bible matter. God uses words proclaimed in our church to actually loosen sin's grip on our lives. It's tough prepping to preach the book of Isaiah. I'm terrified about preaching the Revelation or the book of Revelation here in the fall. Why? Because of how much it says about Christ's glory in our own sin. How many of you have left a sermon and you go, man, that really hit me? And all I did was say, like, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and you're like, woof. That hit me hard. And it's not because of my delivery or anyone else's who might preach, but because the word proclaimed in the church loosens sin's grip. So you and I should feed on prayer and fasting. Prayer that keeps us dependent and fasting that starves sinful appetites. Apart from me, you can do nothing, it says in John 15. And so we should feed on worship, where truth is wrapped in song that reaches places sermons sometimes don't, where we let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns in Colossians 3. Creation reminds us that God is bigger than our temptations, where the heavens declare the glory of God. We're looking for things, and we're looking at things in unholy ways, where all of God's goodness is right in front of us. Sixth, we want to cultivate holy community. Sin thrives in secrecy. Holiness grows in the light. Hebrews chapter 3 says, exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is part of where church membership actually takes action. Church membership is not just paperwork, but it is a welcomeness of protection. Who knows your temptations? Who has permission to ask you hard questions? If no one knows you, you're actually really vulnerable. If no one knows what you're susceptible to, then no one's able to help you. So we want to cultivate a holy community. In the same way that if you grabbed your spouse's phone and they reacted and they were like, you'd be like, what was that? In the same way, if you might ask another church member, like, how was your week? Or how's your pursuit of the Lord? And they're like, I love OSU basketball. And you're like, that was a weird twist, and I think there's something there. And one of the aims of being in a church community is actually knowing that other people are here for me. They're here, Christian, for you. You also want to build intentional defenses. The Bible calls Satan a lion. I don't know much about lions. I do watch a lot of YouTube. I've never seen a lion negotiate on something that they want. They just go after it, and they can get it. I've seen a lion at the zoo. They're big, and they can outpace me. They are more forceful than me, and if they wanted anything from me, they could get it. And the Bible calls Satan a lion, and he tells us to be on defense by being watchful. Jesus says radical action is sometimes necessary. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And that means barriers, that means limits, that means accountability, that means wisdom. Freedom isn't doing whatever you want. Freedom is actually becoming who you were made to be. Formation actually allows freedom to flourish. You know, you think about our own church's structure. This isn't to bolster our church, but we have a certain kind of liturgy on a Sunday morning. You know, there's different types of prayers and songs and a sermon and different readings. What that formation does is allow us to freely move within it. Does that make sense? You build a fence around your front yard so that your kid can do what in the front yard? Play as much as they can. You know, you put limits on a car. You know, I had a friend who, he had a really nice car in high school. He had such a nice car that his parents put a governor on his car, which, if you don't know what that means he could only max out at a certain speed. My car couldn't reach that max speed, so I never had that. He had a governor on that. Why? So that his parents could allow him to drive within that speed limit. Oftentimes we think of barriers as inhibiting us from experiencing joy. Don't watch that movie. It's not good for your soul. Don't talk like that. That's not encouraging to the saints. Maybe don't go to that section of that department store because, you know, it's not the best thing for you. What does that allow you to do, though? The freedom to move about where God has you. Eight, confess sin quickly and honestly. Confession is not humiliation, it's liberation. I imagine some of you have confessed sin to someone. It wasn't like the most ideal situation, was it? But then what was it right after that? When you were accepted, you got it all out on the table, and the person looked right back at you and said, I do love you. And I actually, not only do I love you, I like you. And I want you to be the best that God has had you. Confession isn't humiliation, it's liberation. Proverbs 28, hard to swallow but true. Whoever confesses and forsakes sin will obtain mercy. So friend, confess to God. Confess to a trusted believer. Confess early. Because light kills sin. When you fail, finally, run to Christ. Don't run away. Run to Christ. Don't run away. Here's hope for those who struggle. 1 John chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Love the play on that. 1 John is the book in seminary that they make everyone translate because it's the easiest one to translate. The language is very clear in its Greek, and so even beginners are able to do this. But I love the language there. If anyone does sin, it says, we have an advocate with the Father. The play on acceptance there, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the gospel is not only for conversion, it's also for combat, where it's Christ who intercedes, it's Christ who forgives, it's Christ who restores. And we have to remind ourselves, just in conclusion, that there will be a day when the fight will end. The battle's not forever. When he appears, we shall be like him, it says in 1 John 3. One day, temptation will be silent. Sin will be gone. Joy will be full. You heard it last week in Emily Holland's testimony. There will be a time where her kid will not have a disease. In the same way, there will be a time where there will not be a temptation. There will be a time when sin will be gone. But until then, we fight. We fight together. We fight by God's grace, with great hope, and we fight looking to Christ, our example, our friend, our Savior, being reminded that we're almost home. Let me pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word says about yourself and how you desire us. You desire us to be like you. And we ask that you would help us fight temptation, that you would help us fight sin, that we would cling to you as our nurturing Savior, as our forgiving Lord, and as our sustaining God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.